Good morning. It's a pleasure to see you all here, and your desire to come and worship the Lord is a great encouragement to my heart. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. The title of this morning's sermon is The Messengers of the King. We're going to see Jesus pick out of all his disciples, 12 in particular, to be his apostles. And of course, it's family-friendly worship service, so all the children, if you normally go to children's church, but you're in here today, look up here for a moment. I want to see your eyes for just a minute. I want to let you know what I'm going to be talking about today. While you guys have been downstairs with Mrs. Janney, and she's been teaching you at children's church, we've been up here looking at what Jesus did when he was here on earth. And the two things we've seen Jesus do is teach the people. Right? And he teaches people to love each other, to love one another. We've also seen him do miracles where there's been a storm on the Sea of Galilee and he just tells the wind and the waves to stop and they calm down and he heals people of diseases. So we've seen Jesus do miracles and we've seen him teach. But we're going to see him do something different today. We're going to start seeing him train 12 of his disciples to represent him to other people. And he's going to give them power to go out and perform miracles in his name and to teach people. And we're even going to get the names of the 12 special disciples that Jesus chose, like Peter and James and John and Andrew. And that's what we're going to be looking at today in our sermon. And I want you guys to know, I have to remember that next time I'm wandering around. It can be dangerous to step away from the pulpit. I want you guys to know that I'm just thrilled this morning. I got really excited this week. And the excitement is because we are starting a new section in the book of Matthew. And as I just told the children, we're going to enter a new phase of the ministry of Jesus. We've seen him teach. We've seen him perform miracles. But now we're going to see him train up representatives to spread the gospel. And the majority of chapter 10 really is about discipleship, what it means to be a follower of Christ. And I'm looking forward to what we're going to learn together and how it's going to change us. Since we're in a new section, though, I do want to take a step back and just for 1 minute give you again the big picture view of the book of Matthew. Matthew is a gospel that's 28 chapters. It's the longest book in the New Testament. Okay, and the first four chapters are what I would consider a prologue. Now, four chapters of prologue, that's a little more prologue than most modern people are used to. But I think it's a prologue in the sense that it sets the stage for the ministry of Jesus. And then after you get past the prologue, the rest of the book of Matthew is divided into five sections. And each of the five sections starts with Jesus teaching the people in a very public way where, in a sense, we get to see him monologue or preach without interruption. And then that teaching is always followed by what I would call historical narrative. We see what Jesus says, and then we see what he does. He goes out, and he heals people, he performs miracles. Now, we still see teaching in the historical narrative. People will ask him questions, and we see how he responds. So it's not like he's not teaching at all, but it's more of an interactive dialogue kind of teaching in that second section. Let me say it to you a different way. I hadn't thought of this illustration until this week. If you think about like a play, like you think of Shakespeare, right? The plays have acts, and then each act has scenes. Think about it that way with Matthew. There's five acts in the book of Matthew, and each act has two scenes. The first scene is Jesus teaching. You could picture him almost on stage by himself teaching, as long as you know who the audience is. And then in the second act, we bring other people in and we see him perform miracles or interact with people or talk or answer questions or objections. And so in our first act, if you will, in the book of Matthew, the first scene was the Sermon on the Mount. And we went through that last year. And then act one, scene two, was what we just went through in chapters 8 and 9, where we saw him perform miracles that showed that he was Messiah. Now, in this second act we're in, the teaching section is chapter 10. And in chapter 10, we're going to see the commissioning of the 12 and our Lord's instruction on discipleship. And then the historical narrative is going to be in chapters 11 and 12. And we're going to see him go places and do things and answer criticisms and objections and see him dialogue with people. Now, that is the big picture, 30,000 foot view of the book of Matthew, and I just want to make sure every now and then when we start new sections, we review that so we don't miss the forest for the trees. But now, let's put our boots on the ground and see what's immediately surrounding us. Follow along with me as I read Matthew. I'm going to start in chapter 9, verse 36, and go all the way through chapter 10, verse 4. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to the disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. So at the end of chapter 9, we looked at that last week, Jesus commands the disciples to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out more workers into the harvest. And now Jesus turns to the very people he commanded to pray, and he's going to send them out into the harvest to be laborers themselves. And in verse 38, they receive that command to pray for more laborers. But then when we get into chapter 10, in verse 6, they're commanded to go. And in verse 7, they're commanded to proclaim the good news. And that brings up a point I want to just say in passing here, that anyone who prays but is unwilling to be a witness themselves, I think prays this prayer in an insincere way. As you pray for more workers to be sent out into the harvest, you should also have a desire to be a faithful witness yourself. And those of you who were here last week, you may remember that last Sunday, I called the people of Grace Memorial Church to set aside one meal for fasting, and during that fast, to set aside a half hour for prayer, and to make the theme of that prayer time the prayer that the Lord of the harvest would send out more workers into the harvest, that God would raise up more Christians to be a witness and spread the good news across the globe. And if during that prayer time you said something to this effect, "Father, raise up more Christians who will be fruitful witnesses and make me a better witness, a bolder witness, a more competent laborer than I've been in the past," if you prayed anything even close to that, I want to let you know you're on the right path, because that shows that you have a desire, even if it's fledgling, to see people saved. And that kind of prayer shows that you're tracking with what Jesus is doing and with his compassion. But if you have no desire to be a witness yourself, then praying this prayer, "Send more workers out into the harvest," it's kind of a hypocritical prayer request. Now, I want to let you know that the major thrust of this discourse in chapter 10 runs from verse 5 through the end of the chapter. And what we get to do is eavesdrop on this conversation Jesus has with his disciples, where he trains them to go out and represent him. And there's marvelous instruction here about how to be a faithful witness. And it'll instruct us, and I'm confident that as we go through it together, it's going to change us as well. But before we get there, we need to examine the first four verses of chapter 10. And these first four verses, in them we see the initiation, the impact, and the identity of the 12. And you can see that in your notes at the back of your bulletin. And I want to let you know that these verses are fairly straightforward. They're not hard to interpret. But we are going to stop and spend a few weeks here, because behind them is hidden a richness that I want you to see, and it's a richness that's only visible when you connect these verses to what the rest of the Gospels say, and I want to help do that for you. So let's jump in by looking first at the initiation of the 12. Matthew says in chapter 10, verse 1, "Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority." Now, this word that we translate "summoned," this Greek word, It was used for the idea of calling someone to you to have a face-to-face conversation, right? This is not, please go call your sister to the dinner table, you know, and then the child yells from downstairs for them to come down, even though that's not what you meant. That's not what this is. It's ask them to come here so I can give them instructions face-to-face. And the Greeks used it most often to talk about officials who had political power or authority, like a king, calling someone to themselves. And in the Greek literature, it was used most often either to give someone important face-to-face instruction or even to summon someone for a confrontation. That was the idea behind this word. And so Jesus, when he asked the disciples to come here, this is not just like the normal everyday, hey guys, gather around, I want to talk about something. This was like an official summoning of the disciples for some instruction he wanted to give them. And Matthew calls the 12 men that Jesus summons to himself disciples. And I want to make sure we track with this term. The meaning of the word disciple is learner. It's a learner. It's a student. It's a follower. That's the idea of disciple. Now, if you're like me, I mean, disciple's a church word, right? I mean, nobody uses the word disciple out on the street usually. It's a word we use in church or when we're at a Bible study, right? It means a learner or a follower. And if you're like me, when you hear the word disciple, I immediately think of the 12. When you say disciple, if you say, well, Chris, what are you picturing in your mind? And I'm saying, even though I've never seen them, I'm picturing Peter, Andrew, James, John. That's what I'm thinking about. But that's actually wrong. That's a wrong instinct on my part. Disciple is used in the gospel accounts for anyone who became a student and follower and learner of Jesus. And we know from John chapter 6, there were hundreds of them. And at certain points in his ministry, when he said things that were hard to understand, or there became public opposition to him, there were disciples who fell away. But I want you to understand, disciple is not just used for the 12. It's used for hundreds of people who followed him during his life. And out of all the hundreds of people who followed Jesus most closely, Jesus looked out at them and he chose 12 of them in particular. And in verse 2, Matthew calls them apostles. And so that raises the question for me, which were they, Matthew? Are they disciples or are they apostles? Make up your mind. Which one are they? Well, you have to understand, to answer that question, you have to understand the meaning of the word apostle. The basic meaning of the word apostle is one who is sent. It was used in first century Near East culture for one who was sent out to represent an official. And in the common tongue, it was used most often for personal representatives of the king, like ambassadors who went to another country and had authority to represent the king and the nation in that other country. And this term is a special term. It's a special honor for these 12 men to be named apostles of King Jesus. And I want you to be aware, there are other apostles in the New Testament. For instance, after Judas commits suicide in the book of Acts, they replace him with Matthias, who'd been there from the baptism of John all the way up to the ascension of Christ. In the book of Acts, James, the brother of Jesus, is called an apostle in the Jerusalem church. And, you know, I would love to know the background story of that one. Our Lord did not reveal it, but I would love to know about that, because James, the brother of Jesus, was not a believer or disciple or follower of Jesus during Jesus' life. James, at one point, mocks Jesus. And when Jesus goes to the cross, none of his brothers believe in him. And so somewhere after the cross, James gets saved and becomes a pillar in the Jerusalem church. And I would love to know more about that story, but our Lord doesn't reveal that. So I don't know how that happened. But James is called an apostle. And also, of course, Paul and even Barnabas are called apostles in the New Testament. And one of the things you see the apostles doing is performing miracles, as well as spreading the gospel through the world. Now, if you cobble together what the epistles say about apostles, what you learn is that in Acts chapter 1, it goes without saying, an apostle has to be someone who believes that Jesus is Messiah. They had to be a believer. They had to have seen the risen Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 9. They were chosen of God, according to Ephesians 4. And they laid a foundation for the church, according to Ephesians 2. And I believe after they had laid that foundation, they passed the baton on to the next generation and passed from the scene. And the reason I bring that up is this. I just want to give you a warning since we're talking about the title apostle. I want to give you a warning. Beware of people who call themselves apostles today. I don't think it's appropriate to call any Christians today apostles because we haven't seen the risen Lord. Certainly we're all disciples. We're learners and followers of Jesus. But to call ourselves apostles, I don't think is appropriate when you consider what the term really means in the New Testament. And I want to warn you, beware of people who call themselves apostles. Bare minimum, they're misunderstanding the term, but in many cases, they're just false teachers. Just this last week, I was given an invitation. I received an email from a woman who was calling herself an apostle of the Lord Jesus, and they were bringing in some really dynamic apostle from some other corner of their denomination, and she was inviting all the area pastors out. And that email invitation I received got deleted. And I want to warn you, beware of people who call themselves apostles. Now, it is true, if you could think of an apostle like an ambassador, it is true, in essence, we're meant to be ambassadors, but I think I'd prefer to call us disciples. And in Matthew 28, Jesus commands his disciples to go make other disciples. So in a sense, we are sent out. We are meant to be like ambassadors, in essence. We are supposed to make more disciples. So we are meant to reproduce ourselves, but I wouldn't call us apostles. And I think Matthew is using both terms really to emphasize different aspects of their calling. They've been learners up to this point, but now they can be sent out independent of Jesus as his representatives. And remember, when Jesus sends them out, he's going to send them out by twos, so they're not all by their lonesome. They have someone, they have a partner there to help them. He's not going to just send them out all alone. They're going to go out by twos. But remember, when they go out, this is before cell phones and text messaging, right? So if they get in a situation where they don't know what to do, it's not like they can just text Jesus and get a quick answer. Now, on the flip side of that, if you pay attention to when Jesus sends them out on these short trips, one thing you'll notice, it's hard because you got to harmonize the Gospels and there's not a lot of chronological markers. But if you pay close attention, one thing that becomes transparent is that when Jesus sent them out, he didn't send them very far, and he didn't send them for very long. He kept a close eye on them, and they came back and reported back to him, and he worked with them. He was kind of like a mother hen. He was very concerned about their development, and so he didn't send them too far. But he did send them out to spread the word, and so a theme really develops that as they're sent out, they're more often referred to as apostles as they go out. And when they're with Jesus, learning from him, more often they're called disciples, learners. And really, there were four phases to the training that Christ gave the 12. First was when Jesus called them to salvation. And a good example of that is in John chapter 1, where you see people, Jesus calling people to believe what he's claiming about himself as Messiah. He's calling them to faith. Now, if you pay attention to the Gospels, one of the things you realize is that some of these disciples practiced faith in Jesus, but then they went back to their occupations. I believe that Andrew is the brother who found Jesus first, right? And then he tells Peter, come on, you got to see this guy. This is the Messiah. And after they practice faith in Jesus, they go back to their fishing business for a time. And then there was a second phase, and you see this in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus comes up to Peter and his brother Andrew and says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And that was a second call. It was a call to leave their vocation and come follow him. And then what we're looking at today really starts the third phase of their training. Up to this point, they left their vocations and they've been following, like Peter and Andrew, they've been following Jesus for about a year now. But up to this point, they've only been observing him and helping with like functional tasks. But they haven't been doing ministry. They haven't been doing teaching. They haven't been healing anybody. They've just been watching and observing and learning. But now Jesus is going to train them and send them out. And again, I told you before, Mark tells us that when Jesus sent them out, he sent them by twos. And perhaps we could call this third phase their internship. It's like their internship. Jesus is still there. He's keeping a close eye on them. They come back to him with their questions, and he helps train them, and they're being trained up for ministry. And then the fourth phase of their training, it doesn't occur until after the resurrection and ascension, and that's when Jesus sends his Holy Spirit to give them the power to go out and do ministry. And then they spread the word throughout the Mediterranean and Roman world. Well, there are a few foundational facts behind the training of the 12. It's some of the richness that I want you to see in this that isn't apparent just in this passage. We got to harmonize it with others. And there's some important foundational things you need to understand. The first is this. These men were chosen by the sovereignty of God. In Mark's account of this initiation, Mark records in chapter 3, verse 13, Jesus went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. At the Last Supper, Jesus says to the 12, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear much fruit." So just so we're clear, Jesus was the one who did the choosing, not the disciples. Jesus was the one who chose them. And it was not like it wasn't like one of those fun action movies, like some kind of military action movie where they were all lined up and Jesus tells them there's a special mission, but it's dangerous and step forward if you want to volunteer. They didn't volunteer. Jesus looked out at his disciples and he handpicked the 12 he wanted. And in the sovereignty of God, they were chosen. The second is this. Jesus chose the 12 prayerfully. In Luke chapter 6, Luke records this same initiation. And Luke says it this way. "At this time, Jesus went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called the disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles." So Jesus made this choice prayerfully in concert with God the Father. And each of the disciples was there because in the sovereignty of God, they had a role to play, even Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot was chosen because in the drama, he had a part to play in the sovereignty of God. Third, these 12 were chosen to be trained. They were chosen to be prepared. I just want to make the point. Training was an essential part of what Jesus did, right? They weren't just chosen and then sent out immediately. There had to be a time of educating them, training them. And what I find fascinating is that when Jesus trained these men, in essence, he said, "Come live with me. Come live with me. See me in private moments. Hear how I pray. See how I interact with people," right? And that's important because I'm a Western person. I'm American. I like academics, right? But Jesus didn't say, "Come take this class, and as I lecture, make sure you take good notes." No. He said, "Come live with me. See my manner of living. Learn from my example." So it wasn't just all cognitive, you know, with a whiteboard and instruction. Yes, they heard his public instruction, but they also saw him privately and the way that he lived. They saw his manner of life. And for 3 years, they're going to receive training from Jesus. And I can't imagine any greater thrill than being trained by Jesus. I mean, for me personally, I'm thankful for seminary. I'm thankful for the role it played in my life. I owe a debt of gratitude to the men at the Master's Seminary. But to be trained by Jesus himself, I mean, that would be amazing. That takes the cake. That makes my little seminary experience, like, forget that. Let's go just be with Jesus for 3 years. It was a privilege that they received. And we have to say at this point, Jesus didn't call these 12 because of their innate worthiness or potential. I think he chose the 12 because of the potential they had through his work in them, through the work he did in them, they were going to end up having potential. And I want to be candid with you that this task Jesus has to make these men competent representatives of himself and competent messengers of the gospel, this was a difficult task. All right, we need to be honest with that as we look at the text. Jesus, he was in a run for his money. The best of these men, their leader Peter, he didn't know what to do with himself after the resurrection, even though Jesus had gone over it with him, right? He was completely lost. He was clueless. You see them on more than one occasion becoming distracted and arguing with each other over who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. Another example, Jesus had compassion for the lost. And if you were here last week, I hope you heard me emphasize this, that when Jesus saw the people, they looked like sheep who didn't have a shepherd. And Jesus is not denying that some of them were hard-hearted in their rejection, but he still had a compassion for them. But that compassion apparently didn't rub off, because you get into Samaria, and what did James and John say? Lord, should we call down fire on the Samaritans? Let's just nuke them and be done with it. You know, aping our religion, saying their temple's the right one. Let's just call down fire and be done with the whole mess. And they don't have any of the compassion that Jesus was modeling for them. And what I can't get over is how our Lord handled them, right? Jesus does rebuke them when that's what's called for, but he's always patient with them. His patience is just, I read through it and it's like he has a patience that I'm still trying to grow in and not making as much progress as I had hoped. Jesus is just patient with them. Even when he's about to go to the cross, he has the cross staring him in the face, and you see a few times in the Gospels where he struggles with what he knows is coming, and they're over there still arguing about who's the greatest, you know. If it were me, I would just rebuke him. I'm just like, guys, I'm a little distracted here. The cross is coming. Can you stop for 5 minutes and help me with this thing we're trying to do? But Jesus is very, very patient with them. I mean, at one point, I can't get over this. In John 13, he reveals to them, one of you is going to betray me. And they're all clueless about who it is. Now, I know I'm flattering myself, but just for a moment, imagine that it's me leading them and not Jesus. The Gospels are clear that Jesus knew the role that Judas Iscariot was going to play, right? Now, if it were me, Judas would have gotten the cold shoulder a long time ago. It would be very apparent who's, well, you know, he's been a little cold with Judas lately. Maybe it's Judas. You know, their relationship seems strained. But Jesus treated Judas with the same love and same patience that all the other disciples received. To the point, and understand, yes, sometimes these guys are clueless about spiritual things, but they were observant, right? They knew the politics of what was going on around them, and Jesus loves Judas so much that they can't figure out it's him because he received the same kind of care, the same love that the rest of them received. And so Jesus handles this group really well, but we have to say they were a defective bunch, and they had 5 problems that Jesus had to overcome in them. And I want to go through those with you. I think if you're honest, you'll admit that you see the same themes in your own life as well. So this is not just an exercise in beating up on the disciples. We see the disciples, I hope. We see ourselves in the disciples, I hope. And so here are some of the 5 things Jesus had to overcome. First, these men lacked spiritual understanding. Now, if you're going to train up a group of men to go evangelize the world, them lacking spiritual understanding, that's kind of a big problem. And you see it on multiple occasions. There's these scenes in the Gospels where Jesus is giving parables. And some of the parables, if you read through them, you know, they're hard to understand. We need Jesus to give us the interpretation. A lot of the parables are that way. But there's a few parables he gives where, if you're paying attention to the context, the meaning is really obvious. You know, there's almost like a one-to-one correspondence between this person in the story and the Pharisees and this person in the story and the prophets and stuff like that. Right? And so Jesus gives some of these parables, and there's a number of occasions where Jesus looks at the disciples and says, do you understand what I'm teaching? And what do they say every time? Every time they say, yes, Lord. Yeah, we get it. We're tracking with you. And you find out later, they have no idea what he's talking about, right? There are times where they're clueless. I mean, it gets to the point where they don't see that Messiah has to suffer, even though they have Isaiah 53, and they knew the book of Isaiah well. And one of the gospel writers, he goes out of his way to say, Jesus was telling them about the coming crucifixion and the resurrection. He was speaking it to them plainly. He was plainly telling them, and they still don't get it, right? They don't get that it's coming, and they don't get that it's necessary, that it has to happen in order for the plan of redemption to be fulfilled. And then the one time where one of them gets it, like he gets a glimpse of it for a moment, is Peter, right? Peter gets it, and what does he do? He rebukes Jesus. Oh Lord, that's never gonna happen. And Jesus has to say to him, get behind me, Satan. You're setting your mind on man's goals and agendas, not on God's. So even when Peter gets it for a moment, he still handles it the wrong way. So this is a group of men who struggled to really understand spiritual things properly. The second problem Jesus had to overcome was their pride. At times they could be an arrogant bunch, and perhaps the best illustration of this is when the mother of James and John comes to Jesus and asks if they can sit one at his right hand and one at his left in the coming kingdom. And what happens? The other disciples, they're angry about it. They're angry because they want that position for themselves, and they've been arguing privately that they're the greatest. Each of them has been arguing how they're the greatest disciple. And then they're also envious because they didn't get there first to ask for that request. And they end up just angry that Mrs. Zebedee would ask this request. And Jesus handles their pride in a number of ways, but the primary way he deals with it is with his own example. So, for instance, in Mark 9, he compares himself to a child. And in John 13, he washes the disciples' feet, which was a slave's task, in order to give them an example for them to follow. The third problem they had was their lack of faith. Now, can you understand how if you're going to go into full-time ministry, a lack of faith could be a problem on the job? Right? But they lack faith. And so there's numerous occasions where Jesus rebukes the littleness of their faith. And I think the primary way Jesus deals with this is he shows them great miracles. The miracles were there to authenticate his claims, to show that he was Messiah. But I think one other motive behind the miracles was to strengthen the faith of the disciples, right? Because they already struggle with having a little faith. Jesus knows he's not going to be here forever. His time is very limited with them. And I think he may have done some of those miracles with the ulterior motive also to strengthen the faith of the disciples. The fourth problem Jesus had to overcome was their lack of commitment. And probably the most extreme illustration of that would be when Jesus is arrested and goes through the trials and goes to the cross, they all abandon him except for John. John is there for at least one of the Jewish trials, and then John is there at the foot of the cross. But the rest of them Judas betrays him, and the other 10, they just forsake him completely. And so there was this lack of commitment. Now, Jesus dealt with their lack of spiritual understanding by asking them questions and then working with the answers he got from them and instructing them, right? That's how he helped their spiritual lack of understanding. He dealt with their pride and lack of humility by his example when he served them. He dealt with their lack of faith by showing them miracles. But how does he deal with their lack of commitment? How's he going to handle that problem? Well, I think you catch a glimpse of that that's important for discipleship even today in Luke 22. Jesus says to Peter, and the context here, just so you're aware, is once again they've been arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, and Peter was really laying it on thick that he was the best. And this is how Jesus responds to what Peter said. Simon, Simon. And when he says people's names twice, I don't think we need a translation. That works in every culture. I mean, that just translates to every culture. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. I love that. Jesus calls Peter by his old name because he's living like his old ways. When he calls him Simon, that's meant to be a rebuke. He's rebuking him by calling him that. And I'm sure he had Peter's full attention after Simon, Simon. And Jesus lets Peter in on this request by Satan that he'd be allowed to sift Peter like wheat. And if it had been me, I would have said, well, Lord, you told him no, right? Right? Like, Satan's always up to no good. You don't say yes to Satan's request as like a habit, do you? I mean, he's always up to no good. You told him no, right? And Jesus says, no, I'm going to allow him to sift you like wheat. And after you've turned, I'm praying that your faith won't fail. And after you've turned, and they understood the idea of turning as connected with repentance. That was like the physical metaphor for repentance was turning. Once you've repented of falling, I want you to strengthen your brethren. So that's how Jesus handled it. And my point being this, he handled their lack of commitment with prayer. He went to the Father and helped them. And when we disciple people, if you run into this problem where someone lacks commitment, certainly there's conversations that need to be had, but prayer is always appropriate. It's always an appropriate response when you're working with someone who lacks the commitment you'd like to see. The fifth problem Jesus had to overcome was that the 12 lacked power. They were weak, they were sinful, they're limited and finite, just like you and me. And so he gives them this amazing privilege. He gives them authority to cast out demons and heal sicknesses. And we see this again in the book of Acts. As they all go out under the power of the Holy Spirit, the apostles were given the ability to perform miracles. And that's how Jesus dealt with their weakness. So to review here just for a moment, the apostles were chosen by the sovereignty of God to be representatives of Christ who founded the church. Jesus chose them prayerfully in concert with the Father to be trained for a period of 3 years. And as Jesus trained them, he had to overcome their lack of spiritual understanding through instructing them, their lack of humility by his own example, their lack of faith by performing miracles, their lack of commitment through prayer, and their lack of power, eventually by just sending the Holy Spirit. Now, these same lessons carry straight over for us. If you want to be a good discipler, you first have to be a good disciple yourself. You first have to be a learner and a follower of Christ. And we have to admit that there is within us a lack of spiritual understanding at times, a lack of humility demonstrated by our own pride. It's amazing how much our fears and anxieties expose our own lack of faith. We struggle to commit to things that we know we should. And I can identify with the 12. I can identify with the 12 in their worst moments. Can you? Can you identify with them? I know I can. Well, one of the wonderful mysteries of God's wisdom is that he's chosen to work through fallen human beings. We get to participate in him building his kingdom. And I know his ways are above my ways, and so what I'm about to say, I say with a little bit of trepidation, I trust his wisdom above my own, but there are times when I wonder, you know, if he just intervened and built the kingdom himself, it seems like it would be more efficient. You know, doesn't it seem like it would be more efficient to you than using a bunch of, you know, clowns like us? And it seems to me like if he just kind of delegated the task to his angels, like the finished product might come out a little bit better than what we do here. But one of the mysteries and privileges we have is that God has chosen to work through sinful, fallen, imperfect human beings. And so even in the life of the church, you see good things, you see bodies where people love one another and bear one another's burdens and encourage one another, and at the same time, that goodness is accompanied by weakness, or a church culture that has some kind of sickness festering in it that everybody's just kind of blind to. And those coexist side by side because we're all in process. Now, allow me to add this point. I told you that the apostles were chosen sovereignly after a night of prayer to be trained. But there was one point I left out earlier. They were chosen to be sent out. And that's the whole point of the word apostle. I told you earlier that the word apostle is used for representatives or ambassadors of the king. And that's the whole point. The word apostolo literally means sent out, stelo, and away from, apa. That's what it means. And in classical Greek, the Athenian Greeks, they used it of naval expeditions to other countries. You're going out. That's the whole point of the word apostle. And I think we need to say it's wonderful to be saved. It's wonderful to be trained. But the end of this whole deal is that we're sent out to be witnesses to the world. That's where the business end of all this training is going. Well, finally, allow me to cover one more point this morning. We've talked about the initiation of these apostles. Let's talk about their impact for a moment. Matthew covers it in verse 1 when he says that they were given authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, the word Matthew uses for authority here, it means authority that has been legitimately delegated to someone by the king. That's the idea. So they are given a legitimate power by the king. And it acts as their credentials in a way, right? The disciples didn't show up in town with a badge. They didn't have a uniform that, you know, made it obvious that they were representatives of Jesus. And what happened was their miracles authenticated that they were sent out by Jesus, and it authenticated their message. And that's why Jesus gives them this power. And I think their power also is a preview of coming attractions, right? In the kingdom, when Christ returns and sets up his millennial kingdom, what's going to happen? In his life, he cast out the demons. He banished the demons in many ways from Israel. Same thing will happen when he comes in his millennial kingdom. Satan will be bound and imprisoned for 1,000 years, and he won't trouble the people of the planet Earth for a time until he's released again. And also the physical effects of the fall, like disease, will be curtailed. They won't be completely done away with. People will still die. But there are sections in the where it talks about the millennial kingdom, and it's going to get to the point where we consider anybody who dies before the age of 100 cursed. It's like, man, they must have really hacked off God to die so young. You know, and I'm 100. I'm like, 100 is ancient. That's crazy. But people are going to live longer. The effects of the curse are going to be curtailed. There's even one passage about how the lion will lie down with the lamb. Apparently, carnivorous behavior will end. And there's one verse about the baby sticking their hands in the viper's nest. And I don't know about you, but I'm still going to freak out when that happens. I mean, I'll know intellectually they're okay, but when I see like a little kid playing with snakes, I mean, I probably will never get over the traumatization of living on this side of the fall. But that's what's going to happen. Some of these effects are going to be curtailed, and I think we see a preview of coming attractions here. And with the power that Jesus gave these apostles, they went out, and you see this in the book of Acts, they turned the world upside down for Christ. There ends up being churches planted in every town and city in the Roman Empire. There's even riots, because the majority culture is threatened by the lifestyle that Christianity brings. You see a really great illustration of this in Acts 19, where they go to Ephesus, and enough people believe that it threatens the entire industry that makes idols of the goddess Diana, and it actually changes the economy of the city to the point where the merchants are freaking out because their way of living is going to be lost, and they're threatened
by that. They're deeply threatened by what the Christian lifestyle produces. And people are going to be brought into the kingdom by the impact of these apostles. That was their impact on the world. So we've seen their initiation, their impact. The last thing Matthew does, in verse 2, he starts to tell us about the identity of the 12. Now, we're going to pick that up next time. This is to be continued. But what we're going to do is, I want to spend some time over the next few weeks introducing you to each of the 12 apostles. And I'm not necessarily going to spend 1 week on every, we're not going to be here for 12 weeks. But I do want to introduce you to them, help you understand them so that you have a little bit more personal understanding of each of the men that Jesus chose as we move forward. Well, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for showing us a glimpse this morning of how Jesus trained the 12. We pray that you would so work in our lives that we would be students and followers and disciples of you. So work in our lives that we go out and make other disciples. Make us wise ambassadors for you. Make us good advertisements of the changes you make in a believing heart. And we pray that you would please send more workers into the harvest and make us more competent and faithful workers in the harvest than we've been to this point. In Jesus' name, amen.